We're going to read in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. And you'll find this a little mysterious. I hope it will become a little less mysterious once you have read it and it sinks in. All I will say is, if you find this a little difficult, be grateful I'm not reading Daniel chapter 11. First of all, it's a whole lot longer. And second, it jumps from history to prophecy, and scholars and commentators are not absolutely certain as to the particular verse in which it makes the jump. But it is therefore a rather difficult chapter, though a fascinating chapter, and I don't know of many chapters in the Word of God that more evidently bear witness to the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture than Daniel 11. I'll give you a wee bit of a sidelight. Without naming her, you may find it hard to believe, but I believe it's there, and I'm not the only one who believes it's there, that Daniel 11 even goes down to give us a description of the woman who became known in history as Cleopatra. Did you know that? She's there, and a whole lot of others. So this is a great chapter, but we're not going there tonight. And as I say, you could be happy, because it would tax your ability to hear and my ability to make it known. It certainly is a complicated but very important portion. But tonight we're just reading a plain, simple, mysterious passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 10. So let's give attention then to the Word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Chapter 11 continues the exposition of this word that was given to Daniel, I will show thee. Chapter 11 goes on to show the details of the immediate forthcoming history of Israel and the surrounding nations, and then the end time history of those nations. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we now bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray for light upon the sacred page, for a message from God for our hearts. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Save us from a sermon and give us a message. Save us from the wit or wisdom of man, and grant us the truth of God. O Lord, give a hearing ear and a receptive, responsive heart to each person here. And God, grant that this night thou wilt do business with our souls. Still us now in thy presence while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'll be turning your attention to verse 11 of Daniel chapter 10. You will understand that Daniel is a book of many visions. If you were to take chapter 9 and then chapter 10, chapter 11, you will find that Daniel received visions from God that greatly perplexed the prophet. These latter visions clearly portended times of great calamity for Daniel's people. Times of deep and terrible affliction. And that naturally overwhelmed the sensitive heart of the prophet of God. And so by prayer and by fasting, Daniel set himself to seek God for understanding of the vision. We have read that for 3 long weeks, Daniel mourned and fasted. We have read that in response to his waiting upon God, he received yet another vision. This is one of the most beautiful and one of the most instructive in the whole book. We read in verse 5 of a certain man. If you were to translate that literally, it would simply say one man. When Martin Luther was asked of that text, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me," he answered with a question, "What book?" "There is but one book." And I may well use the same terminology when we come here to Daniel chapter 10. There is one man. Who is that one man? And in Scripture, in this connection, there surely is but one who merits that kind of descriptive language. Actually, the description of this one man given us here in Daniel 10 is remarkably similar to the description of the vision that the Apostle John saw on the Isle of Patmos. You find it recorded in Revelation chapter 1. There John said, "He turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, he then described the vision of the Son of Man, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." And in various particulars, that vision of Christ coincides with the vision of this one man that Daniel received at this critical time near the end of his prophetic career. I think that that similarity helps us to identify the one man as the same man as John saw on the Isle of Patmos. I believe that what we have here then is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And like John in the Isle of Patmos, on seeing the Lord's glory, Daniel the prophet fell to the ground. And as he lay there, he says, "An hand touched me and raised him to his hands and knees. And then a voice spoke to him." We now come to the words of verse 11. "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright." Tonight I want us to spend some time on that simple command, "and stand upright." There is a peculiarity in the original text where you have a double use of the Hebrew verb to stand. There is a long name that I will not bother you with for such a figure of speech. When the same verb or the same noun or whatever with two inflections of the word are used, and they're used to good effect. Literally translated, and I like the literal translation here, the Lord said to Daniel, "Stand upon thy standing." Daniel, stand upon thy standing. What a word from God. Tonight I believe that here is a word that's not only good for Daniel, but that's eminently a word in season for us. The subject that I have from this text is very textual, and you will see as we proceed, it is not at all topical. It is entirely within the context of this passage of Scripture, and it is simply the subject of standing upon our standing with God. Standing upon our standing with God. May I remark this first and foremost, that like Daniel, every Christian has a secure standing with God. When this word was spoken to the prophet, he had first been on his face and then raised to his hands and knees. Daniel was prostrate before God because his response to the vision of the glory of the Lord was to fall prostrate before him. Now you must see this in context. Daniel was not a mouse of a man. If ever you have a man's man in Scripture, it's Daniel the prophet. It is said of Daniel and his three companions, who are known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't break, and they wouldn't even burn. I like men like that. These were men. They were not wimps. Daniel was no mouse of a man. And if you look at this great book that God inspired him to write, you find that when he was probably just a teenager, he was already a man of God. There's an encouragement for all you young fellows who may get the impression from old fellows that you've got to wait and wait and wait and wait before you can ever become a man of God. And that's the devil's lie. You may be a boy in years, but a man in Christian maturity and Christian integrity. Daniel was a man of God from his youth, just as David was called a mighty man of valor from his youth. In chapter 1 of Daniel, we find this young teenager standing on principle, standing on separation to God. His companions, I'm not now talking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but all the other princes of the house of Israel, of the house of Judah. They were going the way of the world. They were accommodating to the spirit of the place and the age. But Daniel said no. Peer pressure meant nothing to Daniel. Oh, I would to God tonight that we had a race of teenagers in the Free Presbyterian Church who could turn up their noses at the world and say, I care nothing about peer pressure. I don't care what the world looks like, sounds like, or desires me to look like or sound like. I am going to stand for God, no matter what the cost may be. I have a love for God and a fear of God and a devotion to God. And I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what the cost may be. God give us young men like that. I don't want to get off on a tangent, for this isn't my message. It is amazing when you read the history of the Christian church how often God has taken young men of character, integrity, separation, to stand up for Him and to do a work for God. Some of them did more for God in 5 or 6 years of their youth than others have done in 50 or 60 years of meandering helplessly and myopically through the world. Daniel took a stand on principle that he would not defile himself. Now there's a big word. In his case, it was defilement with unclean and heathen foods according to the food laws of the Jews. We're living in a day when the pressure is on young people to defile themselves mentally, defile themselves morally. Everywhere you look, there is an assault upon the purity of young men and young women and old men and old women. And there is this constant, constant attack of the devil to bring young people into the pit of defilement. Young man, young woman, let me tell you, let me remind you, Satan is on your trail. The world is his implement, and he has a million ways to ensnare you. And his whole aim is that even in one moment of time, he will get you into a pit of defilement that will mark you and scar you for life. Be aware of it. Be aware of it. Daniel took a stand for God. Probably just, as I say, a teenager, but already a man. If I could lift, this is, I know, an anachronism, but if I could lift the thought of Daniel and just join it with the things that we're used to today, you wouldn't find Daniel skulking in some back room with a filthy internet site. He had determined he would not defile himself with God or before God. You wouldn't find Daniel as an unclean man of business doing something dirty and underhand to make an extra dollar.
He had defiled. He had determined that he would not defile himself with God. You wouldn't find Daniel running around trying to look like the latest rock group, sound like the latest drug-infested, crazed mob that are trying to do their best to make the sounds of hell acceptable on earth. Now that wasn't Daniel. Daniel, right from the beginning, was separated unto God. Chapter 6, he stood when the price was death. Daniel was willing to die rather than to stop praying. Do you realize that? All he had to do to be safe was not to pray for a month. Or let me put it even differently. All he had to do to be safe was to pray into himself. Pray under his breath. Haven't you seen Christians like that when they go out to eat? Anybody looking here before I bow my head? I'll just pray under my breath. That's all he had to do. He was in no danger if he would do that. But not for Daniel. He would rather die than not be a man of prayer. When he stood before kings, he had no fear. He stood before Nebuchadnezzar. He told him what was going to happen to him. Now, if you know anything about the history of Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute monarch. If he wanted to have your head, he would literally have your head. He didn't need a reason. He just gave the order. And Daniel stood before him unflinchingly. Told him where he was headed. Told him where his behavior was taking him. And told him it was time to repent. Later he stood before Belshazzar and he told him in not too diplomatic language, just keep your gifts, I'm not interested in them. Let me tell you some truth. And he told him the truth in the name of God. Daniel was not a mouse, he was a man. And you could not intimidate this man. You couldn't pressurize this man. He stood like a colossus. But it was a different matter when he came before the Lord of glory and he caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ. He fell prostrate on his face. You remember Moses, the man who knew God face to face? The man who cried and got an answer to his cry, Lord, show me thy glory. Moses said as he looked back in his long career, Deuteronomy 9, he said, I fell down before the Lord. And a few verses later he repeats it, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I've already alluded to John. When he saw the glory of Christ, he fell on his face. When I read Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, I see the same about with the saints who are glorified and with the very angels of heaven when they catch the sight of the glory of the Lord. They prostrate themselves before Him. That's always the inevitable response of any Christian who catches a sight of Christ's glory. There's no pride. When you get these charismatic preachers and they're so puffed up with their so-called visions, I want to tell you, you have the absolute proof that they are charlatans and liars. The vision of God, the sight of His glory, levels a man to the dust. Some people need that vision tonight. I would say to you, if you say you're saved, well, first of all, let me start, if you say you're not saved, more than anything, you need to see the Lord in His glory, for that's the only one who can save you. If you say you are saved, you're struggling with this, what I've called peer pressure. You're struggling with the world. You're struggling with the defilement. You're struggling. And you're not standing for God. Then let me tell you, you need a sight of Christ. That's the real need. A sight of Christ and bring you right down to the dust. Now that's a good place to be in many ways. But there's something you've got to learn here. The Lord didn't leave him there, because while humility is a virtue, listen to me very carefully, a slavish dread of God has no place whatsoever in a believer's approach to the Lord. There's a world of difference between a true vision of the Lord's glory that will remove all self-confidence and all self-promotion. There's a difference between that and this fleshliness that allows us to strengthen our own pride while all the time claiming that we're looking to the Lord. A true vision of the Lord will remove self-confidence, but it will at the same time strengthen our confidence in Him. Takes away our confidence, builds up our confidence in Him. And over against that, think of a slavish dread. That's what Martin Luther had before the Lord really dawned on him with the light of salvation. He dreaded God. It wouldn't be too much to say at times he hated God. He had such a dread. He was finding fault with God. Now we're getting someplace that some people here can identify with. Such a dread, a slavish dread of God. There he is. Some of you have grown up with this. Now you follow me carefully. I've had a number of people say this to me over the years. You grew up with such guilt preaching that you had this vision of God and He's standing behind you with a big club just waiting for you to walk out of line to whack you. That's an aspect of a legalistic approach to Scripture and to God that is really incompatible with the gospel. But nonetheless, it has become the expected belief system of many in fundamentalism. Maybe I'm talking to you right now, and there's this dread of God. Now what I want you to understand is this. There's a world of difference between a true vision that will humble you, bring you to your face, but at the same time give you confidence in God, and this awful dread that actually misrepresents the Lord. And listen, it portrays the Lord as the devil wants you to view Him. The devil wants you to think God's against you. Wants you to think God is unjust. Wants you to think God is uncaring. Wants you to think God doesn't listen. God is not involved. He's just this far away tyrant. That's the devil's lie about the Lord that he wants you and me to believe. And this slavish dread simply makes us believe the devil's lie and cuts us off in the process from the fellowship of the Lord and the comforts of His grace. That kind of a dread has no place in a Christian's life. Daniel did right in falling before God, in self-abnegation. But when it got to the place that Daniel had a dread, a slavish dread, God said, Daniel, get up. Now comes the command. You thought I would never get to this part. Now comes the command. Stand upon your standing. I like that. You see, God had given him a secure standing. This portion tells you what that standing is. The Lord describes it in some detail. And He's saying, Daniel, I've given you a station, I've given you a place, I've given you a standing with me. Stand there. Oh yes, stand there in humility. Stand there with a holy reverential awe. But stand there with confidence. What is that standing? He was a man greatly beloved. Now you could stay all night there. Stand there. The Lord had sovereignly revealed Himself to him. Gloriously revealed Himself to him. He had removed all cause of fear and had pronounced peace upon him, as verse 19 makes clear. He had such a standing with God that he had the ear of God. He had access. Now do you see what he's saying? You're greatly beloved. You have acceptance. You have access to God. You have the ear of God. Now notice that one man coming. He has the personal attention and support of the living Christ. He has the full commitment of Christ to His cause. Look again. He has the resources of heaven available to Him for the fight that He had to fight on earth. God had given Daniel a glorious standing. And that's the very standing God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ. Now comes the command. So that like Daniel, the Christian is commanded to stand on this standing with God. Now I must say right away that this is not an invitation to arrogance. It's not an invitation to forsake humility. But what it is, it's an introduction to the enjoyment of the assurance of God's unspeakable love for His people. It's an introduction to a life of confidence. I want you to listen to that. This is God's way of getting His people to the place where they may live with confidence, a confidence that is based upon objective criteria. And by those objective criteria, I mean the Lord's attitudes, the Lord's actions, and the Lord's promises. Take the Lord's attitudes toward us. Take the Lord's actions toward us. Take the Lord's promises toward us. Those are true and good. Doesn't matter if the stars are falling out of heaven. Nothing can change those things. These are the great and ultimate realities. Now, the Lord is saying to Daniel, in other words, and He's saying to us, there are things that are perplexing you. Let me tell you. The little I understand of the visions of Daniel, it scare me. I want to tell you, this book is very real. Daniel had got visions of things that, they're now ancient history, they did happen. Daniel got a vision of the development of the Babylonian Empire, how it would fall, how it would be followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, how it would fall before the Grecian Empire, how Alexander would ravage the world with his conquests, how Alexander would die and his kingdom would be split up into four under four monarchs, and then how the Grecian Empire would give place to the unspeakable power of the Roman Empire. Daniel saw all that, and he saw what it was going to mean for his people. Then he leapt away forward in time until he saw the fulfillment of this in ultimate prophecy, and he saw the colossal figure of Antichrist striding across the world in the last days. He saw war and bloodshed, and he saw the awful carnage that would come. Those days are yet ahead. I want to tell you, they're the scriptures of truth. I admire in many ways the peacemakers who want to make peace in the Middle East. I want to tell you, the Middle East will never become a peaceful, democratic little part of the world like a placid Midwestern lake. Don't you believe it? The future as God has mapped it out, is enough to scare any man with half an ounce of wit in his head. And so Daniel was naturally grieving in heart. He loved his people. He loved his country. The prospect of desolation and bloodshed and defeat and shame. And then, on top of all that, the prospect of the great apostasy and the unspeakable wickedness, first of all, of the near wickedness that came in later years of Antiochus Epiphanes and the wickedness that he introduced into the house of God in Jerusalem, and then the ultimate wickedness of the end time apostasy when there is the, what Christ says is yet future, the abomination of desolation. That would grieve any man's heart. Now then, you add to all those things the things that you and I have in everyday life. There's plenty to keep you upset. There's plenty to keep you concerned. But let me tell you something. The Lord said to Daniel, Daniel, I've given you a standing. Stand there. Yes, the visions are true. Look at them, but look at them from this point. Look at them from this station. Take your stand on this solid ground. And as you stand in your standing, face the things that are of such concern. And that's the command of God to you and to me tonight. Stand upon your standing. World events may be beyond your ken. National events may have concerned you and upset you. Personal events may have brought affliction and desolation into your life. And you're struggling just to understand what's going on. The Lord is telling you, you may or you may not understand the events. In this case, Daniel got to understand the events. But you may or you may not understand the events, but he's saying there are certain things you do understand. Stand on them. Stand on them. It's vital that you do this. Understand your standing. Could you remember that? Could you commit that to memory? I should understand my standing, and then I should stand on my standing. So many Christians live in ignorance of the standing they have with God. It's natural for us to react from the flesh to what's happening. We react according to how we feel. We react according to how things seem. We react after the flesh. Some of us never get beyond that. We live in ignorance of our standing with God. I think I could press the words of Hosea chapter 4 and 14, at least accommodate them here. The people that doth not understand shall fall. And if ever that's true, it's true here. Understand that your God has given you a standing. What is that? It wasn't only to Daniel that he said, O man, greatly beloved. That's what he says to every Christian. Every single believer, he says, listen, you're a man or a woman greatly beloved of God. The Hebrew text for greatly beloved is simply a man of desires. Daniel was a man who had great desires after God, but that's not the truth there. The truth there, and it is an amazing truth. I want you to think of this. Daniel was a man for whom God had great desire. He was a man of God's desiring. Now this, as I say, is a mind-boggling truth. I turn to the book of the Psalms. Verse 11 of Psalm 45. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Now listen, I have to stand back and just shake my head. Only God could do that. Only God could say that. What's he talking about here? He's talking about you and me. A vile bunch of guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. A devil-made bush to be found in our company. And yet God says, I have greatly desired your beauty. You see it? What has God done with us? What has Christ done with us? He has divested us of the filthy rags of our sinfulness. And he's divested us of the equally filthy rags of our self-righteousness. And he's purged us with his precious blood. And he's clothed us in the immaculate garments of his own perfect righteousness. He has beautified us with the garments of salvation. He has conformed us, or is beginning to conform us, to his own image. And when he has done this work, he says, I greatly desire your beauty. You know, he never said that to an angel. He never said that to an archangel. They are the most beautiful creatures, you would say, that God ever made. No, sir, they are not. The most beautiful thing that God puts his eye upon is a vile and filthy, guilty sinner, washed in the blood of the Lamb, saved by the grace of God, reconciled by Jesus Christ, and made anew by the Holy Ghost. The king desires you. Do you see that? Take your stand there. Away with the devil's lie that God is a dread tyrant who hates you, who's working against you. No, no. He says, I have loved you. Listen to what he says through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 31, verse 3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Remember years ago in Sharon Drive preaching. Now somebody will tell me you preach this again in this church. You see, people here remember what I preach. I don't. At least as far as the texts go. If I say something, somebody's going to say, you said that on such and such a date. I want to tell you, that is a scary proposition. But anyway, I remember preaching this in Sharon Drive. And it was a thrill to me. And if I remember right, it was a great blessing to many of God's people. The words of Zephaniah 3 verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And then this. He will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. There is obviously the idea there that God's love is unchangeable. It's not a fickle emotion. He will rest in his love. He's satisfied with his love for us and what that love has produced. But now this text to Daniel is saying, you stand there too. Can I say this to you tonight? Whatever it is you're battling, whatever it is that concerns you, whatever forces are bombarding your mind and buffeting your life, never move off the solid rock of this standing with God. He loves me with an everlasting love. Add to that, or should I say, look upon an aspect of that. Stand upon Christ's personal commitment to you. this one man came to Daniel, showed him his glory. Do you notice that twice it says in verse 7 and verse 8 that Daniel was alone? I alone saw the vision. The other men didn't see it. Why did they not see it? The next verse tells you, or that verse tells you, they had a great quaking. As the Lord was coming near, they had nothing but a dread. And they ran away. Daniel stayed. And he saw the vision. Got the sight of Christ. And what a sight it was. This, according to Revelation 1, would be the Christ of God in his exaltation and glory. This is him as the King of Angels. He's directing the armies of heaven. He's conquering the satanic forces that would wreak havoc upon the earth. This is the sovereign Christ who is working out the great cosmic purposes of God. And yet he stops off to come, touch Daniel, speak to Daniel, and say, Daniel, stand upon your standing. What does it tell you? Christ is fully committed to every believer. All that he is, all that he has, all that he is doing, all that he's purposing is committed to his people. I think sometimes that's a fact that we may nod in acquiescence to, but we really fail to take to heart. We're not dealing with a remote Christ. Now, I have to stop off here, and time does not allow me to go down this avenue too far. But do not be conditioned by the charismatic rubbish that has so corrupted the thinking of evangelical Christians that they have taken positions about what God must do and what they must expect from God. God talking to them, God speaking this way, God doing the other thing, and they're holding these little personal colloquies with God. They're not praying. God's in their hip pocket. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. If you set yourself up to let some charismatic charlatan dictate what God must do before you can believe that God is for you, you have set yourself up for failure. This is the book that will direct you. Fellowship with God is real. The presence of God is real. But whatever you're feeling, whatever you're facing, you must judge that by what you know of Christ. You must not judge Christ by how you think about your circumstances. Stand upon your standing. Christ is committed to you. He said, "What I do, thou knowest not now." That's as true today as it was in the days of his flesh. There are things that the Lord brings into our lives, I don't know why, except that he has good purpose for it. Remember, the ultimate purpose is always before the Lord, and that's his glory and your good. It's not your immediate gratification. I only know that what Jesus does is always right. It's always good. It's always perfect. It's always acceptable. He's for us. I think of it. Mr. Abraham went over some of this in the opening prayer. I think I should step back now and let him come and finish it off here, because it's a great thought, and I was blessed as I listened. Christ our mediator, the offices that he fulfills, the titles that he bears, descriptive of the functions that he is carrying out toward his people. We have a great Christ. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's our Lord, he's our master, he's our friend, he's our elder brother, he's our living head, he's a husband while the church is the wife. You could go on forever on the beauties and the glories and the magnificent fullness of Christ. Mr. Brehm actually quoted that great text, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, where God hath raised him above all principalities and powers, above every name that is named, and he's given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means, but I'd be bluffing you. What does it mean? I really don't know. I don't know anybody else knows either. Is the fullness, Christ is the fullness of God who fills all in all? Or is the fullness belonging to the church? It's the fullness of the Christ who fills all in all? Grammatically, each is possible. Theologically, each is true. But what does it mean that we are the fullness of Christ? How can I even begin to understand the fullness of Christ? I can't. But I know that in him all fullness dwells. And that word fullness is always carrying the idea of a fullness that is actually communicated. This is not some philosophical theory. This is the actual fullness that there is in Christ. A fullness of grace, a fullness of power, a fullness of love, a fullness of all the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus. And he communicates them to his people. He communicates them to his people. A Christ who is fully committed to us. I would to God I could get that over to my own heart and your heart tonight. Preachers are out there calling people to be committed to Christ, and I have done a bit of that tonight. They're telling you, you should be committed to Christ. Yes, you should. But you know the key to it all? Do you know what will really cut you off from the world? Do you know that what will really give you a Daniel's backbone to stand, no matter what the world's pressures may be? Do you know what will make you determined not to defile yourself, but to stand before a holy God in total separation and consecration unto him? I'll tell you what will give you that commitment to Christ. It's understanding Christ's commitment to you. Oh, that we could grasp it. Mind-boggling though it is, that the Christ of God, the one who holds the world in his hand, the one who, according to Colossians 1, is so powerful and so great that in and by him everything in this universe is held together. That Christ is wholly, completely, irrevocably committed to me. Take your stand on that. Stand on that standing. Take your stand, therefore, on the fact that with such a Savior, such an acceptance, you can get through to God. Now there'll be times when you'll feel you haven't got through to God. For Daniel, that time lasted 3 weeks. He thought he hadn't got through to God. But he had. In other words, there were things happening that Daniel couldn't understand at that time. There were things going on in an unseen sphere that the mortal eye could not penetrate. But he had got through to God. Let us never doubt that we have access to the throne of God, and we have available to us from Him whose ears are open to our cry all the resources of heaven for us to use on earth. There are two texts that I quote so frequently that maybe the little Latin phrase ad nauseam comes in. Ad nauseam in simple English is enough to make you sick. So maybe I made you sick. I've quoted so often, but I hope you haven't got sick of these. Ephesians 1:3, He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what God has done for us. If you're in Christ, all spiritual blessings are yours. And a parallel text in 2 Peter 1:3, where we find that He hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. These are the resources of heaven. These are objective realities. I stand upon that standing. My time is gone. Let me close. We urgently need to catch the vision of the glory of the Lord. I hope tonight that every man, woman, and child here will have that earnest, heart-burning desire that Moses had. Lord, show me Thy glory. Show me Thy glory. Don't let me be blinded by the glitz and the glamour and the glitter of the world. Show me Thy glory. We need to be humbled before Him. But we also need to be liberated from slavish dread and to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We need to stand upon our standing. A glorious standing. Tonight, let's get back to the book and that stand. And that standing that God hath given us, and let's live in the light of it. If you do that, you know that's going to embolden you. You'll pray like you've never prayed before. You'll do the will of God like you've never done it before. You'll stand up to the world and the flesh and the devil like you've never stood before. See, the whole point is this. The man who can stand on a secure standing in the presence of the God of heaven can stand anywhere, and he will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I wonder if the Lord had a word for you tonight. Where you sit, I wonder if God had a word for you. I spoke to young people particularly to tell you, you could be a man of God even in your youth. Now's the time to be standing. Perhaps you felt yourself at sea, no safe place to stand. But tonight the Lord has spoken to you. He's shown you the standing of the justified, the believer in Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to stand there? Do you have a standing with God as a believer, greatly beloved, genuinely saved, justified freely? If you're not saved tonight, it is time to seek the Lord. It is time you came to Christ. And if you are saved, let's get back to basics. Let's understand our standing and then stand upon that standing with God. Mr. Brehm and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We've counted it a privilege to talk with you, to help you in the things of God. Don't leave this meeting either unsaved or in a backslidden condition. Don't leave this meeting with the great question still pending, unanswered, as to your standing with Him and then your standing for Him. If we can help you, come have a word with us as the others leave. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy gracious and holy word. What a great Christ Thou hast given us. What a glorious Redeemer. What a marvelous Savior. We stand amazed that God could ever make a thing of beauty out of a sinner that He picks up from the dunghill of sin. Oh, what a glorious thing is grace. What a marvelous power is the power of salvation. How good it is that God would make us the people of His desiring. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee for loving us. Forgive us for ever doubting Thee. Forgive us for giving in to slavish dread and believing the devil's caricature of our lovely Savior. O God, our Father, enable Thy people to stand on the solid ground of their standing in Christ. Hear our cry. Give fruit for Thy word. Save precious souls. Revive the saints of God. And let us go out of this place to live our lives in the confidence that is born of an assurance of our standing in Christ. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.